with you today. My name is Neil Oldham, and I'm the lead associate pastor at Creekside Church in Pryor, Oklahoma. And it's an honor to be invited here to speak with you today. I've gotten to know your pastor a little bit through a network of pastors called Ignite, and it's been good for his soul and good for my soul to be a part of that, and it's been neat to get to know him over time. I haven't sat under his teaching like you have, but he strikes me as a deep thinker and someone who thinks seriously and deeply about the faith and has an authentic relationship with the Lord. And so what a blessing then for you to have a pastor like that and a team like this. And Pastor Dan, great job today, and everything you do is put together with such excellence, and that really makes it easy to worship, doesn't it? And but more importantly than that, it honors our God. And so kudos to all that, and what a neat place to worship in, and what a warm and welcoming church family you are. And so good to be here with you today. We're going to talk about thriving through abiding, and this is a message that the Lord has laid on my heart in terms of this general message is the message that I feel like he's given me in this season for the church. And it's not just me. I see his spirit moving in this topic across the capital C church in a lot of really cool ways. And I think it's a message that you need to hear whether you're new to the faith or still trying to figure out the faith, or whether you've been part of this Christian faith and journey for a long time. So I'm excited to share about this with you today. You know, this idea of thriving starts with the idea that we aren't thriving, right? That it is not our natural stance to thrive. And this is evident all around us, and certainly in the news lately, with all the events that are unfolding in the Near East, in Israel, and this groups, Hamas, and the violence and the bloodshed, and it can feel overwhelmingly depressing at times to look at that. But one of the things when we see those images or we read those stories, it should remind us of the depravity of humankind and the sickness of our souls. Actually, there's a story in the Bible that's not so, somewhat related to what's happening over there now, because what's happening now really isn't anything new for that region or for humankind in general. And there's a story in 2 Kings chapter 5 of a guy named Naaman, who was a great warrior for a country called Aram. And we're told that he was a mighty warrior of that country, a great commander of that country. And, you know, I think that we would do well to think about that ancient warfare and culture in terms of more of a tribal thing, a very ancient type of warfare. It wasn't like warfare today. It was very brutal at times. And in fact, I think of sometimes movies like Braveheart help me think about that culture. And when we think of kings, you know, we think of these like royal, nice, luxurious palaces, and no doubt they were nice for the time, but this culture was very tribal. There were lots of little city-states and lots of competing kingdoms and kings, and they would often be pretty brutal to one another. And in fact, this guy, Naaman, was the leader of the forces of Aram, and he, it said, they've raided Israel in the past. And in fact, he has a servant girl who was kidnapped from, you know, that country when they raided it, which just, you know, again, what's currently going on with hostages and all that is just a similar brutal warfare. They come in, they raid, they plunder, they take stuff, they take people, they leave. And it's this guy who is diseased with leprosy. And that really kind of hinders your life in that era, especially. You can't really go about your everyday life anymore. And this servant girl that he had kidnapped from her homeland takes pity on her master. Maybe this says something good about him. Most of us are a mixed bag, right? There's evil in us, but there's also propensity for good in us. And so maybe she had seen some good in him, wanted good for him. And so she says, if only my master would go to Israel and see the prophet there, he could be made well. And so this message is given to Naaman, who apparently has exhausted everything else that he knows to try, and there's nothing known to cure leprosy in that day. And so he comes to the king with this opportunity. The king of Aram loves his servant Naaman. He's been good for him, right? He's led his army successfully. And so he says, absolutely, take money with you. Take a letter with my authority. So you better heal my guy or else I'm coming back, right? You don't want me to come down there, Israel, so take care of my man here. And he goes with all this wealth and with all this power, and he comes to the gates of Samaria, the capital at that time of the northern kingdom, Israel. And he shows up and says, heal me, right? And the king of Israel at that time, who was not a particularly godly king, was like, oh my goodness, what am I going to do? They're just trying to get an excuse to come and wipe us out again. But Elisha, the prophet of God, gets word and says, send Naaman to me. And Naaman shows up at Elisha's door, no doubt with great expectation of what's going to unfold here as he brings all of his money and his wealth and his power and his prestige and his reputation. And he expects Elisha to come out and do something fancy. Impressive, right? Because he's an impressive man. And he has an impressive disease that's terrible. And so surely something marvelous should happen to cure him. Instead, Elisha doesn't even bother to come out. Sends a message to him. Go wash yourself in the Jordan River. This little unimpressive, dirty-looking river. And wash yourself there 7 times. And you'll be good to go. And Naaman is furious. This was not the cure he wanted. This was not how he saw this unfolding. He said, I've got better rivers than that back home. If I could just wash and get better, I'd have done it there. And so he storms off. But cooler minds amongst his camp come to him and say, look, I mean, you've come all this way. What's it hurt just to get in the water? And if he had asked you to do something really difficult and jump through some hoops, you would have done that. And so this is just like, go bathe in the water. So we're here. Why not? Just give it a try. So they convince him, and he goes and dips, and he dips again, and he dips again. I kind of imagine that this was probably like 7 separate washings, not just like dip, dip, you know, but probably like maybe even separate days, or at least, you know, a time of going in and bathing and washing and coming out and going back in and bathing and washing and coming out, like a laborious process of, are you kidding me? And probably painful. I don't know what all the disease involved, but can you imagine, like after the 6th time, you're like, this is the dumbest thing ever. But then on that 7th time, after being faithful to do all that was asked of him, he comes out healed. And he goes back and he offers wealth and everything that he came to offer. And Elisha says, no thanks. And he says, well, can I take some earth from here? Because I want to worship your God from now on. What a change. What a moment. What an incredible moment. And yet I think we can identify with this story in some ways. Because we, like Naaman, are sick in our souls. Jesus said he came for those who are sick, who need a doctor. And the truth is that every one of humankind is sick. I mentioned this whole horrific thing with Hamas and terrorism, and so often we look at terrorists like that and they seem like this other evil that seems completely unrelated to us. I mean, look at our society and how civilized we are, right? We would never do something like that. We can't fathom it being done to us or anywhere here. And yet, reality is that the seeds of that sin are in all of the human race. I've read enough history. In fact, I used to be a history teacher, and I have read enough history to know about things and atrocities that happened in Europe in World War II, just as evil. Atrocities that happened in Japan during World War II, just as evil. Atrocities that happen today with gang members like MS-13 in the Latin American sphere, just as evil. Things that happened here on American soil during the frontier days, when settlers and Native Americans were often at odds, and the horrific violence done to one another in those settings. That seed is on every continent of this planet, throughout the human race. In our day, we are less prone, perhaps, at least in our middle-class America, right, to, you know, this kind of violence. But the seeds of sin that have taken root in us are more often greed or lust, fear, and any other number of things that plague us in this American culture. We are sick in our souls. I heard one teacher compare it to an anorexic girl who, after starving her body, stands in front of the mirror emaciated and says, "Oh, how beautiful." And that is the American church, I feel, in so many ways. We stand before the mirror and think that we are beautiful. It reminds me of the letter to the church in Laodicea, that the message that Jesus sent in the book of Revelation said, "You think that you are well and that you are wealthy and that you are rich, but in fact you are impoverished and you are blind and you are starving and you are naked. If you would come to me, I would give you gold that is true wealth. If you would come to me, I would clothe you in beautiful raiment. If you would come to me, I would give you sight and make you well. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Would you come in? Invite me in. We'll sit together, share life together." This is the invitation of Jesus. Thriving by abiding, but it starts with the question, do you want to be well? This is a question that Jesus would often ask people who were physically sick. And he would come to them and say, "Do you want to be well?" And I used to think, what a ridiculous question, Jesus. You know, they're laying there on their sick bed. Yes, they want to be well, you know. But he would often ask that question. And I think it's a sign that sometimes we get comfortable with our sickness, with our state. It becomes our normal. And they're looking in the mirror, saying, "Oh, how beautiful," while we are sick. And so there's a question that Jesus, who is a gentleman, always asks. What do you want me to do for you? Or do you want to be well? And it's a question worth us asking today too and wrestling with. Do we want to be well? I believe that we do. Because look at how much time and energy we spend on trying to be well. And how much we spend on pharmaceutical drugs in this country. Look at how much time we spend at the therapist or trying to find the right therapist. Look at how much time and effort we spend trying to find a vacation or some kind of recreation that will restore our souls. I believe we want to be well, but perhaps we just aren't satisfied fully with the prescription that Jesus offers. Because like Naaman, it doesn't sound impressive enough to us. It doesn't sound like it could possibly work. Such a simple invitation of Jesus to simply come and abide with him. Surely there's something more that we need than that. Surely we need to spend more money on it than what that costs. Surely we need it needs to seem impressive, you know, right? It needs to sound convincing. We need to see the correlation between if I do this, well, I can understand why that would help over here. We want to know why, and we want to, you know, it to make sense in our Western minds. And yet Jesus still offers the same invitation. Do you want to be well? Then if so, here's what I ask of you. This is Jesus in John chapter 15, who says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. What is fruit? I used to think that I knew what fruit was when God would talk about wanting us to be fruitful. And I thought that meant he wanted me to be productive for the kingdom, like in the ways that we would think of productivity in our culture. And so I would think, you know, okay, when I was pastoring my church in West Monroe, Louisiana, and I showed up there as the new pastor, and I said, okay, God, I want this to be successful, you know, but I need you to grow your church. And so just like that was what fruitfulness looked like in my mind, was growing this church, reaching the lost, doing great things for the kingdom, serving the poor, all good things. But as I went through my ministry journey and studied the word more and more, I came across passages that literally said, this is the fruit of the Spirit. And it looks like love, and it looks like joy, and peace, and patience, and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. And these are things that aren't impressive in the sight of the world, and they're hard to measure, right? It's not like any of us have this meter that says, oh, look, I'm 2 degrees more joyful today, you know? It's hard to measure, it's intangible, and yet this is fruit, according to the Spirit of Jesus. This is the fruitfulness that he wants to see us grow in. And perhaps that's a word to you as a church plant. There's a lot of pressure sometimes on church plants to thrive and to grow and to, you know, whatever pressure you may put on yourself. But at the end of the day, know that what Jesus desires for you is to be fruitful. And what that looks like is love and joy and peace and becoming a different kind of person, a different kind of people. That is fruit. And the way he says that we grow in this fruit is by abiding. Your translation, if you read it in a different translation, may say remaining in me, abiding in me, taking up residence in me. And what that looks like, I'm so thankful that we have the gospel accounts, because what we see there is, one, we see Jesus' own disciples abiding with him. But that's, to me, a little less helpful, because Jesus was there in the flesh. They could touch him. They could walk right behind him down the road, you know, and there he is. And they were literally living with him, walking around Israel with him. But Jesus says, through this passage in John chapter 15, in other places, because he says, abide in me multiple times. He says, abide in me as I abide in the Father. And that is something we catch a glimpse of in the Gospels, is how Jesus remained in the Father. And the Father was not there in the flesh, right? We don't see Jesus following him around the way the disciples followed Jesus. But we do see him very intentionally abiding with his Father who is Spirit. And yes, it looks different than abiding with someone who is in a physical body in front of you, but we get to see this modeled from early days in Jesus' life. We see that one of the ways that he would abide in his Father is by hiding his Father's word in his heart and in his mind. And Jesus, by an early age, had memorized Scripture and had meditated on it, thought about it over and over. There's a verse in Psalm 119, I believe, is prophetic, that says, I know more than all my teachers because I've meditated on your word. And we see in Jesus someone who is, yes, divine and fully God, but also fully human. And the way that a fully human person memorizes things is by repetition and storing it in their minds. And Jesus went through the hard work of storing his Father's word in his mind so that he could meditate on it in his heart. And this is one of the ways that Jesus remained in the Father, abided. Another thing that we see from his life is his consistent practice of getting away from the noise, getting away from distractions, and finding a quiet place to be alone with the Father, that quiet time. And perhaps we still might sometimes, in some circles, still even talk about quiet time in Christian faith. But that extended time, consistently, finding alone time to be still, away from the crowds, and or in our day, the screens that so often vie for our attention and distract us, and to instead quiet our souls and sit with the Father. This is a practice of Jesus that we see. Another practice of Jesus that we see is the practice of fasting, abstaining from food. We don't get that one in our culture. We like our food, and we like it regularly. Again, it seems really kind of unhealthy to skip a meal, if you ask me. And yet, the faithful followers of our God have done it from generation to generation, Old Testament, New Testament, early church, and down through the ages until the American church gave it up. But there's power in this practice of fasting, and Jesus abided in his Father through fasting. Through prayer. Right? And you could probably think of other examples that you've seen in the life of Jesus, ways that he would abide with his Father. But they're pretty straightforward, simple practices. Oh, another one, gathering every week in the synagogue, where there were people gathering to worship and hear scripture together. And that gathering was a priority that Jesus made. Even though he didn't agree with everything that they had to say, he was there, if it was the Sabbath day. And so this is perhaps what he had in mind when he said, "He who abides in me, as I have abide in the Father, he will bear much fruit." I forgot this was double-sided. This could have gotten real short real fast, which maybe would be what you would have wished for. But these things that we see Jesus modeling, there's different ways that we have called, different things we've called that. One of the things in the last century that we've called it is spiritual disciplines. Sometimes now they're called formational habits, or there's spiritual formation, different kinds of words and language that we put around these practices of Jesus. Richard Foster is an author and teacher who has really pioneered in our era a conversation around these things, and in fact wrote a book called The Celebration of Discipline that has been a bestseller and really a great work that looks specifically at, I want to say like 9 or 10, something like that, different disciplines, and may have been 12. Anyway, you can get the book and check it out and you'll know. But he didn't intend it to be exhaustive, but here's what he says about spiritual disciplines in general, that they are the main way that we offer ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. We are doing what we can do with our bodies, our minds, our hearts. And God then takes this simple offering of ourselves and does with it what we cannot do, producing within us deeply ingrained habits of peace, love, and joy in the Spirit. In other words, producing fruit in our lives that we don't have the power to produce in our own strength. But we do what we can do to place ourselves in a position where he can do what he can only do. John Wesley called these practices, these spiritual disciplines, means of grace. And I love that language because they're the means by which we tap into the grace we so desperately need. That God, you know, I used to think like the Holy Spirit just needed to just zap me with some fruit of the Spirit, right? That just needed to happen. Like he just, it's all him, so I'm just going to live my life, and hopefully one day he's just going to zap me with some extra joy and some extra peace. But then to realize, no, that's never how God works. He always asks us to bring our few fish and loaves, whatever we have, to the table, right? And then he takes what we bring as insignificant as it may appear, and he uses that. And so we bring our lives as an offering to God, and we set time aside to abide with him. And as we abide with him, he produces what we cannot. One of the criticisms that I hear of spiritual disciplines in the church is that this could lead to a works sort of gospel, where we'd say, like, well, we're kind of earning our way, right? We're acting like it depends on us. You know, our salvation, our wellness in Christ would depend on us. And there's a difference between effort and earning, right? The gospel is opposed to earning, like us trying to do something to earn God's favor and his grace. It is not opposed to our effort. And to throw out the spiritual disciplines would be sort of like saying you shouldn't eat because that could lead to gluttony, right? There's food for our souls that we need, and that isn't the kind of works that Scripture is warning us about. It's the kind that it invites us into. Jeremiah 6:16, this prophet of the Lord said, "Stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find a resting place for your souls." Reminds me of Jesus' invitation of, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you, my way, and I will give you rest for your souls." The ways of abiding are actually ancient ways. They've been around a long time, and ancient cultures knew a lot more about them than we do. But like Naaman, we oftentimes don't find them very impressive or convincing. They kind of look like the Jordan River. Old, muddy. We live in a culture that believes that the latest is the greatest. That the newest is the best. That if it hasn't been, you know, shown through some kind of research or study that Harvard has done or MIT or somebody, then how can we know that it really works? And so we want the latest stuff. It's the most proven. It's the tried. It's the no. Where would we get that idea? Like, the most proven is the stuff that humankind have been doing in spiritual practice for thousands of years, dating back to our ancestors of the faith. And the sad commentary on Christian culture in our nation is that we've lost sight of how to abide, and other cultures that don't even follow Jesus know more about so many of the practices of our faith than we do. And that's a shame. But the invitation still stands. Come, stand by the ways and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in those. Was reading, you know, I was thinking about this story of Naaman, and I was reading through John 15, and it struck me that Jesus said, "Abide in me," a lot. I mean, he says the word "abide" over and over and over again, but the command to abide in me, even, it's repeated over and over. And I thought, you know, I wonder, and I started counting, and I just thought this was cool. Seven times Naaman was told to wash himself, and seven times Jesus said, "Abide in me, abide in me, abide in me as I abide in the Father." And it just made me think, you know, that the ask is similar in some ways. Redundant, boring, unimpressive. Okay, so you're knocking, Jesus, and you want me to just like open the door and we'll sit down and we'll eat. Like, this is your picture of what it looks like to be productive for the kingdom? Like, how is this going to lead to any fruit? How is this going to make me well? How is this going to accomplish anything? It sounds like doing nothing. It sounds like a waste of time. Over and over again, it sounds like a waste of time. And yet Jesus says, "Abide in me, abide in me, abide in me." And so we again and again and again dip ourselves in that muddy water. Why should I spend quiet time alone with the Lord? I've got things to do. Why should I fast from a meal that doesn't even make sense? How does that help me grow spiritually or heal my soul? Why should I memorize and meditate on God's word? I'm not even sure that I can memorize anything. Why should I learn to pray? It seems hard and it's not fun and it's not impressive. Have you guys ever called a prayer meeting at your church? And I don't know if your church is like any other church that I've ever been at, but that's always a depressing endeavor for me. I call a prayer meeting, like four of us show up, you know, and I'm like, where's everybody? The church doesn't love to pray anymore. I don't know all the reasons for that, but I suspect that it has to do with the sickness of our souls and maybe the deception of our enemy who doesn't want his church to pray. And it just doesn't seem that productive a use of our time. I don't know. Why should I put down my screens, turn them all off, turn them on Do Not Disturb? Why should I practice these practices of Jesus? But the truth is that the fruitful life that you and I so desire is found in the faithful work of abiding. The rest for your souls, the peace of mind that can exist in spite of circumstances, the ability to trust in God's overarching governance for good, the love, the joy, the peace that we so desire, it's all found in the faithful, unimpressive, and redundant work of abiding. That's all well and good, Pastor, you might say. But aren't there people who need to be reached? Isn't there work that needs to be done? Aren't there poor people who need to be fed? I believe Jesus would say, absolutely. But never underestimate the power of one life abiding in Jesus. I heard a story once of a pastor from overseas who was invited to America and spent some considerable time in the American church touring around and sharing his story. And at the end of that time, he was asked, what are your thoughts about the American church? He said, well, I'm impressed with how much you can accomplish without God. What a humbling, humbling thought. But this is our tendency in our culture, because this is how our culture operates. We go and we do and we busy ourselves being productive, right? But what we produce in our own strength can never compare to what God produces in us when we abide in Him. And we should never underestimate the power of one life abiding in Jesus. And we should remember that heaven's perspective is so much different than ours. Here's just kind of a thought exercise for you. When we think about great people who have been productive for the gospel, we almost always think in our culture, in our day, of Billy Graham. And I think it's interesting, though, to imagine from heaven's perspective who had the greatest effect. And I read a story once about the guy that led Billy Graham to the Lord. And he's so obscure, I can't even remember his name right now. But I bet heaven knows his name. I wonder if there's not some little grandmother somewhere in some village, impoverished, but faithful and abiding with the Lord, who when we get to heaven, she'll be a greater celebrity than Billy Graham. I wouldn't be surprised, because heaven has a totally different perspective, right? And sees the ripple effect across time and across generations of what one faithful life abiding in Jesus, producing the fruit of the Spirit, can accomplish that may be of more lasting value than even a great crusader for the gospel. I don't know. And I'm glad I don't have to make that judgment call, but I suspect that heaven's metrics look different than ours, and what heaven calls us to and what Jesus, our King, calls us to is abiding in him and allowing him to produce the fruit in us. He called us salt and light. And salt and light changes the room. It changes what it touches by virtue of what it is, more than what it does. It is salt, and so it preserves food. It is light, and so it illuminates the darkness. When we abide in Jesus, we become salt and light, and the fruit that he produces becomes manifest in us, and I think probably some of our greatest productivity for the kingdom will happen without our awareness that we're even doing it. I thought of a story my grandmother once had told me, oh, I really like this pastor named John Spears. And he was a pastor of one of the largest Church of God congregations in our movement in Casper, Wyoming. And I happened to be in Casper on a singing tour. I was in a singing group in college and at Mid-America Christian University, and we went to Casper, Wyoming, and I got to meet John Spears, and I said, my grandmother is a fan of yours, you know, and told him her name, and he said, oh, he said, I lay my ministry at the feet of your grandmother, because I was about to hang it up and quit when she spoke life into me. And I relayed that to my grandmother, and she's like, what? She was unaware that she had had such a profound impact on this man's life, because she was just being fruit. She was just abiding. She had no idea that the small words that she offered in encouragement that day was exactly what the Holy Spirit needed to plant in Pastor John's life that day, that would sustain him in a season where he almost quit. This is the kind of thing that happens when we abide with Jesus. We may never know until we get to heaven someday. So let's get practical as we wrap this up. Here's three steps, not necessarily in order. First of all, I would invite you to enroll as a student of Jesus. Perhaps the gospel that you received was about salvation from sin's effects, in other words, or consequences. Don't want to go to hell, so we need a savior. Salvation has to do with wellness and wholeness, though. The word for salvation has more to do with our life, an abundant life, an eternal life, than it does with whether we go to heaven or hell, kind of a transactional consequence kind of rescue thing. So the gospel of Jesus really is an invitation. Come and follow me. Come to me. Come take my yoke upon you. Come be my apprentice. Come be my disciple. Come spend time with me and learn to live and to love like I live and love. And so perhaps for you, you've known Jesus as Savior, but less as teacher and Lord of your life. And this would be a chance to refresh a commitment to him, to say, I want to follow Jesus. I want to learn to live and love like Jesus. I want to sit at his feet and allow him to make me who he'd want me to be. And then, if that is something you sign up for, the next thing would be to form habits that would help you keep your focus on God. Or I might say it this way. Begin to organize your life in a way that would keep God and His ways at the forefront of your attention. Increasingly all the time. I'll say that again. To organize your life in such a way that you're able to keep God and His ways at the forefront of your attention more and more and more. This is forming habits that help you with this. And so it might be that instead of grabbing your phone first thing in the morning or checking your email first thing or checking the news or even checking the weather, that you check in with your Father first. It might look like setting some reminders on your phone that remind you through the day to pause and to pray. It might look like starting to memorize scripture so that on your drive to work, you can meditate on it. It might look like fasting and skipping a meal so that you can pray. I don't know. But those ancient paths have been around a long time, and we see them in the life of Jesus. And so if we begin to adopt some of those practices ourselves and organize our life increasingly in a way that we keep God and His ways in front of us, then I think He will meet us in that and produce in us the fruit that we cannot produce apart from Him. And I put this last, but perhaps it's first, to determine whether you, how bad and whether you really want to be well. This is what Naaman had to wrestle with. How bad did he want to be well? Was he willing to humiliate himself in a dirty Judean river that wasn't as good as his home rivers? You know? Was he willing to do what seemed unimpressive, redundant, pointless? How badly do you want to be well? Because the work of abiding is not easy work. It's simple, but it's not easy. And on those days where it seems unimpressive and like it's not doing anything, you'll need the determination that comes from having decided, I desperately want to be well. There's a book that's going to be coming out in January that I recommend, which is kind of funny because I haven't read it, but I've been following this teacher. I've read other books of his, and I've heard him preach on practicing the way of Jesus for many years, and so I have supreme confidence that this book will be probably the best work on the subject of how to abide with Jesus that has come out at least in decades. And so I would recommend it to you. And that QR code, if you scan it with your camera, it will take you to an Amazon page where you can save this for later or go ahead and pre-order if you want to, this book, Practicing the Way. Be with Jesus. That's the abiding part. So that you can become like Jesus, so that you can do what Jesus did. It's a good way of thinking through it. And I think that you'll find that this book, when it comes out, we'll have a lot of practical insight into how to form the kind of habits that allow us to abide. So as Dan comes back to lead us in a song, just ask you, will you abide? Because the fruitful life of love and joy and peace is found in the faithful work of abiding. That letter again in Revelation, where Jesus talks to the church in Laodicea, and he says, if you come to me, I'll give you what you need. Behold, I stand at the door and I knock. Will you let me in? I'll come, I'll sit down with you, I'll share a meal with you. I'll be with you. This is the invitation. Would you stand? If you're able to stand and close your eyes and be quiet before the Lord. For this is one of the ways that we abide in Him. His Holy Spirit is here. And we are with Him. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the invitation. And we answer You that we do want to be well. Heal the sickness of our souls. Make us more like Jesus. Forgive us when the enemy has succeeded in distracting us so that we have not been remaining in You as we should. Meet us in our weakness. Form in us the habits that will teach us to abide in You. We love You, Lord Jesus. Make of us what You will. Amen.